So we're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. So turn with me in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's join in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day, a time to come and to rest in you. And as we find you in prayer and praise and the Word and in the sacrament, we pray that you by your Spirit would be here and teach us from your Word this day and reveal to us the Christ. Draw us ever near to him by the power of your Spirit. Give to us that living water, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. People often mistake me for someone else. I've been told by a woman friend of ours that I look like her favorite uncle. I'm glad she said favorite. I've been told that I look like people's bosses, friends, family. I've even been told that I look like that really handsome guy, Egger Schneider. Once had a waitress who insisted that I was Edgar Schneider. After a while, I just gave up, and I said, yeah, I'm Edgar Schneider. She was happy then and finally brought us our food. But my most bizarre experience with people misunderstanding who I am was probably 15, 20 years ago. I was downtown at the courthouse. I was paying taxes or buying dog licenses or something. The stairs were closed, and I got on the elevator. And on the elevator came a judge, all in his robes and everything. And he looked at me, and his face brightened. And he said, "Hi, Dave. How are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing fine, but I'm not Dave." Suddenly he got a scowl, and he looked at me and leaned in with this judicial countenance. And he said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yes, Your Honor, I'm sure." And God then opened the elevator doors, and he got off and saved me. Several weeks later, I got off the bus on Grant Street, walking to work, and someone passes me and stops and looks at me and says, "Hi, Dave, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing fine, but I'm not Dave." And he said, "Are you sure?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm sure." Incredibly, weeks later, I was going down to the old post office to mail a letter. It was right next to the federal courthouse. And someone once again stops me and says, "Hi, Dave, how are you doing?" And by this time, I had it down. I knew exactly what to say. I said, "Look, I'm doing fine, but I'm not Dave. Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure. But I say, wait a minute. Tell me, who's Dave?" And this person looked at me in puzzlement, thinking, poor Dave must have amnesia, or is he pulling my leg? And so he said very slowly, he said, "Why, Dave is a federal assistant attorney here in Pittsburgh." I said, "Oh." I said, "What's Dave's name?" Once again, he looked at me as if I ought to know, and he said, "Why, it's Dave so-and-so." I said, "Well, thank you very much." And as he walked away, he kind of looked back like, "What's wrong with Dave?" And I walked away thinking, I'm walking down in town down here in the city where a lot of people think I'm Dave, and I probably put them in prison for 5 or 6 years. No one has said hello, Dave, to me since then, so I think Dave's gone now. I think I'm safe. Well, this morning, in our text, the Samaritan woman has an encounter. She meets Dave. Well, not Dave, you know that. We know who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, but she doesn't know that. She doesn't know Jesus from Dave. So let's walk through this encounter that the woman has with Jesus and view it from the questions that she's asking. And we're going to frame the questions as, "Are you sure?" So let's begin. First of all, you, as a Jewish man, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman. Are you sure? Look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the town, a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now it's interesting that, first of all, We're told that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus was leaving Jerusalem in the south, and he was traveling north to Galilee. And if you looked on a map between Jerusalem and Judea in the south, and Galilee, Capernaum, and that kind of thing in the north, is Samaria. It's right in the middle. And so if you took the 3 or 4 day journey straight from point A to point B, you would have to pass through Samaria. Now there are longer routes to Galilee. You could go up to the coast and up and back, or you could go up the Jordan River and back in, but that would double or triple the time that it would take, from 3 or 4 days to 9 or 12. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Perhaps he had an appointment. I have to hurry up and get there because I have an appointment in 3 days or four. No, no, no. We know that's not true. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? He didn't really have to, but he had to because of the divine plan. He had to meet this woman at the well. He had to present the gospel. He had to witness to the Samaritans. We didn't read the whole rest of the story, but you realize that the people that believed because of his dealings with this Samaritan woman. That's why he had to pass through Samaria. But then there was the problem of those accursed Samaritans. John tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But this is the way the message puts it. Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. That's not a literal translation, but that's pretty much it. They wouldn't be caught dead speaking to Samaritans. Well, what is Samaria and what is the problem or what's the background? You probably know it, but very quickly. After Solomon, Israel split in two. There was a northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, known as Israel, fell into apostasy, and God brought judgment upon them, so that in 721 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And they did what conquerors often did in those days. They transported almost the entire population to Media, to another part of the earth. And then into that district, the Assyrians brought other people from Babylon, from Katha, from Ava, from Hamath, and elsewhere. You can read all about this in 2 Kings 17. I'll tell you the whole story. Now, it's not possible to transport everybody. There's a number of people left behind. And what happened, tragically, was that the people there began to intermarry with the pagans that were brought in. And they committed that terrible crime of intermarrying with pagans. And for the Jews, it was an unforgivable crime. The Samaritans also had a corrupted Bible. They had the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had that. And they also built a competing temple on Mount Gerizim, just a short distance from where Jesus is here in Sychar. And so the Samaritans worshipped with their corrupt Bible, with their corrupt cult at the temple at Mount Gerizim. To add insult to injury to the Samaritans, the Jews came and they destroyed it. In about 130 or so B.C., the Maccabees came and destroyed their temple. The phrase, the Jews have nothing in common with or don't associate with the Samaritans, could be translated, Jews use nothing in common with the Samaritans, probably referring to the legislation that the Jews had at the time, that a Jew was forbidden to eat or to drink with the Samaritans, who were obviously more lax in their understanding of ritual cleanliness. And so the surprise here is not only that he talks to a Samaritan woman, but also that he drinks from a Samaritan cup. Give me a drink. She says, you have nothing to draw with. He was going to drink out of the vessel that she had. So the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. But Jesus breaks down this barrier, doesn't he? And notice how he does this. It's not in a stiff way. It's not in a phony way. He didn't run some kind of focus group and say, okay, now I've got my ministry here, and how am I going to grow it, and how should I do it? No, he didn't. And he wasn't just, give me a drink, and that's the end of it. He engages her. He engages her for the purpose of saving her. He shows real sympathy for this woman, for this Samaritan woman. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery, it's an interesting way to put it, this mystery is that the Gentiles, which would include the Samaritans, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He breaks down this barrier of race and ethnicity, because they're fellow heirs, members of the same body. It's the good news of the gospel. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And she was lost, and they were lost. And he came to seek and save not just the Jewish lost, but the lost. But there was another problem. The Samaritan was not a man. The Samaritan was a woman. She was a woman. That's back in the days where there was only two genders, men and women. Do I have to say the obvious? There's always been only two genders. There still is two genders, and there always will be two genders. Period. End of story. I think we can move on. But she was a woman. And in that society, and in the Jewish society, women were of a lower class. You probably have heard of the Jewish morning prayer, which a man prayed every morning. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The strict rabbis forbade a rabbi to greet a woman in public. You should not do that. A rabbi wasn't even allowed in public to speak to his wife or his daughters or his sister. There were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. When they were out in public and saw a woman, they shut their eyes and they would run into walls and fall over down steps and things. And they, you knew them because they were always bleeding. But they never looked at a woman. Alright? And then add to that for this woman that we know about her character, or can make some assumptions about her character. Well, we don't have to assume the fact that she had many husbands, five of them, and she's living with another man. Now she's coming alone at noon, at the height of the day, of the heat, all alone to get water, a mile or two outside of the city. Even the Samaritan women wouldn't have anything to do with this person. But looking at women, we see that the Bible, from the beginning, women in the eyes of God have the same worth, the value, dignity that men do. Don't have to go very far in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27 is very important. So God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. There it is. Whoa, wait a minute. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In this term of Adam that's being used here, both men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All of us are. Not separated by gender, not separated by race, not separated by class. No, we're all one in Christ. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman because in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Yes, Jesus is sure. The second question that she had was, you say you can give me living water. Are you sure? Look at verse 10. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not have to come, not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Notice that the dialogue that is occurring here follows the pattern of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. First of all, Jesus makes a statement. The statement is taken in the wrong sense. Jesus remakes the statement in an even more vivid way. It's still misunderstood. And then Jesus compels the person with whom he is speaking to discover and to face the truth. Now, the section, this part, begins with Jesus observing, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, you would have asked. Spurgeon comments here, see the deadly mischief of ignorance concerning spiritual things. If she had known, she would have asked, and Christ would have given. But the first link was missing, and therefore the rest of the chain was not drawn on. Sometimes all people need is a little wise instruction, and they will then trust the Savior. God grant that we may always be ready to give it. Some need much more than that, but Christ could truly say to this Samaritan woman, if you'd have known, you would have asked, and I would have given. Now, the woman thinks that Jesus is speaking about literal H2O. But Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about living water. Well, the Samaritan woman didn't know what Jesus was talking about, and the question is, do we know what he's talking about? He's giving living water. In the Old Testament, Living or running water was employed figuratively as a reference to divine activity. You can find that in Jeremiah 2:13 or Zechariah 14:8. In the Old Testament, God is described as a source of living water in Jeremiah, once again, 2:13 and 17:13. And it's also referencing the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 44:3. But here, what is Jesus referring to? Is he just referring generally to God or something more specific? Chapter 7 of John tells us, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John comments, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The living water of which he spoke is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. To the woman of Samaria, he spoke of drinking the living water of the Spirit. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, he invited those crowds in Jerusalem to come to him and drink, referring again to the gift of the Spirit. The word gift, by the way, Doria, is only found here in the Gospels, but it's used four times in Acts. And it's always in reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing! And the magnitude of that blessing is explained even further in verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You, Christian, will never thirst. Do you get thirsty? I'm thirsty right now. Well, I guess it doesn't mean that, does it? No. In practice, what does it mean to never thirst? If the gift of living water refers to the gift of the Spirit, can we say that those who receive the Spirit never thirst? No. They never feel any dissatisfaction or always feel content. That's not true either. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean for the present time? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' teaching about the Spirit in chapters 14 to 16. And you can look there later on. But there the role of the Spirit is to take Jesus' place in the disciples' lives after he returns to the Father. The Spirit mediates Christ's presence to the disciples, creating a sense of intimacy with the Father and with the Son. It is the relationship that lasts to eternal life and is consummated there and fulfilled there. It is the human thirst for a relationship with God that the coming of the Spirit satisfies even in the here and now. Are you sure that Jesus can give you that living water that creates a sense of union, of intimacy with God, which is fulfilled in its totality in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, "I am sure." The third point. You say you know about worship. Are you sure? Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It seems that the Samaritan woman wants to litigate the Samaritan Jewish debate. Now, we Samaritans say we must worship on this mountain where the temple was. You Jews say that we must worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus cuts that off with a statement that they don't know what they're talking about. The Jews do, and salvation is from the Jews. But then Jesus replaces her must with His must. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him are advised that the best way to do it is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Should consider maybe worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. No, He doesn't say that. What is it? He must. You must worship in spirit and in truth. There's no other option. No other option. Now, this has a lot of implications for how we worship. It also has implications for what we call the regulative principle of worship. But we're not going to spend time in that. What we want to emphasize here is that worship in form and place is not worship. At the heart of worship is that living water, the Holy Spirit given by Christ. That's what's at the heart of worship. And this Samaritan woman is what worship is all about in the here and now. And Jesus says, I'm sure. Fourthly, you say things that only the Messiah can say. Are you sure? Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us. He will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. Very clear. No hesitation. I who speak to you am He. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Christ. And there's a lot of scripture, there are a number of scripture references to this, and I'm not talking about the ones that point to His deity like the I Ams, or to His kingship, or His lordship, or anything like that. Just the idea that He claims to be Christ, the Messiah. And you can see that in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. And 3 in Matthew 23:10 or Mark 9:41 or once again Luke 22:67, but it's clear here, very clear, Jesus claims to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. Now, liberal theologians question whether Jesus really knew who He was. Really knew that He was the Christ. Really knew that He was the Messiah. Not only that, but whether He was even God Himself. He really didn't know. Maybe thought sometimes, but He had great doubts. And back in the 70s, there was what they called a rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. And it peddled the same line. Now, I know that you as good Reformed Presbyterians would never go to a blasphemous opera, rock opera like Jesus Christ Superstar. I did. But that was back when I had hair and I didn't have as much wisdom or orthodoxy. But the title of that rock opera was Jesus Christ Superstar. It was sung towards the end. And it was sung by the ghost of Judas, who came back to sing it to Jesus before His crucifixion. And Judas in this opera was presented as a person who never believed that Jesus was Messiah, never believed that Jesus was God. And this Judas character in this opera always was troubled by the fact that the other disciples and the women all thought that he was God and all thought that he was Messiah. And so the song that Judas sings to Jesus ends with this line. Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? And Jesus, in our scripture this morning, says, yes, I am sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus the Christ. We thank you for his love for his people, for his evangelistic fervor, for his sympathy for those of us who are sinners. We thank you that he came to seek and to save the lost and has not divided between Jew or Gentile, slave or free, men and women, but he desires all people to come to know him as Savior, and he presents that gospel. And so we thank you. And we pray, Father, that as we come by faith to Christ, that as with the disciples of old, he would give to us that living water, that spirit that would well up within us as we are drawn close to the Father and the Son and have that sense of communion and fellowship with our triune God. And especially as we come to the table this morning, we pray that our communion in the Lord's Supper would be real, and that we would come not in form, not in ritual, but we would come by faith, worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.